Lord, your word has gone out into all lands. By your spirit working in us and in the hearts of all those who have ears to hear, let it not return to you void. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in my early 20s, I remember the minister of my church, then in Australia, telling me about a trip he had made to Rome and about his experience of attending a church service at which the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans was read out to the congregation in its entirety, all 16 chapters of it. And my minister was on the Reformed side of the Reformation divide, and the church he visited was on the other side of that divide. So he told me he found it ironic that he had to travel from his Reformed church on one side of the world to a Roman Catholic church on the other, just in order to hear the Apostle Paul unfolding the story of salvation as he does in the letter to the Romans from the very beginning to the very end. Now, I don't know of any lectionary, a lectionary being a fixed set of readings, I myself don't know of any lectionary in the world which requires the book of Romans to be read from beginning to end at one sitting. It's probably true that most churches that follow a lectionary are exposed to much more of the Bible than those churches like ours that don't tend to follow lectionary readings. Much more in terms of the length of the readings, in terms of the number of the readings, and in terms of the breadth of places in the Bible from which those readings are taken. So perhaps my minister friend ought not to have been so surprised. In churches that follow the lectionary, maybe the sermons are shorter, but the scripture readings tend to be longer. You might say that they let scripture do the talking. And there's got to be something praiseworthy about the disciplined practice of letting scripture do the talking, hasn't there? If we believe that the scripture is the word of God, if we believe that in and through its various authors speaks the voice of the Holy Spirit, if we believe that these are the living oracles of God as they were described to the Queen on the day of her coronation. Well, today we'll take our lead from the lectionary churches in being exposed not to an entire book of the Bible, but to a chapter numbering 58 verses and being exposed to a story from its beginning to its end. And since we've already devoted attention to this story, I'll take my lead from those churches and not speak for quite as long as I usually do. The only question I really want to address in relation to it is this: what is the significance of this story? What kind of story is it? Now, at this point, you may be forgiven for thinking that I've become the master of the dumb question, because everybody knows the story of David and Goliath from religious education classes at school, if not from Sunday school. Actually, on second thoughts, a young person I know once had a PE teacher cover for an RE teacher who was ill just at the time this story came up. So the cover teacher read to the class the story of David and Goliath. Who knows? Thousands of years ago, proper nouns, who knows how they were pronounced? Maybe she got it right. But I have a feeling she probably wasn't as well acquainted with the story as most of us think we are. But for the most part, the significance of the story is thought of in terms of human courage and agility against a fearsome but lumbering opponent. A story of human initiative and ingenuity against a stupid opponent. Maybe a story of good fortune in terms of success against the odds. And a story of the triumph of the underdog. Maybe we put this story in the same mental category of stories such as The Hare and the Tortoise, The Battle of Britain, the film The Great Escape, if we are of a certain age, or maybe the film The Hunger Games, if we are another certain age. But in so doing, we almost certainly, I think, miss the true heart of this story. And in over-familiarity with the story, we almost certainly in danger of failing to attend to it at all. We just register that this is the same story of David and Goliath that we've heard 100 times before. I'm sure that as the chapter was being read and we heard all about Goliath's height and helmet and chainmail and javelin, none of us had actually any fear for David's future, because we heard the story before and we know how it ends. And even if we looked at the story from the perspective of someone with no prior knowledge of it, like the PE teacher or perhaps an alien from Mars, we wouldn't be surprised by how it ends. Anyone who had read the books of Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel up to the end of chapter 16 of this book would be able to guess, upon hearing the start of the story, that young David of the tribe of Benjamin was a prince in waiting, and that Goliath was probably going to be a fall guy. We could certainly rely on any PE teachers to know that a boy who is disencumbered of armor could run much faster than a man who's dressed like a tank, whose armor and weapons are so heavy that he needs a second person to carry his shield. And any alien would know that too, as long as they had an appreciation of Earth gravity. Then, upon reading in verse 40 that David chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand, approached the Philistine, anyone could guess that the odds had evened up considerably, especially if they had total recall of everything they'd read in Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel up to that point. Because in Joshua chapter 20, verse 16, we learn that Benjamite warriors are described as being able to sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So what is this story about, the ending of which everyone already knows or can easily guess? If not bound up in human courage and agility, human initiative and ingenuity, or luck and good fortune, what is its meaning? Well, in order to properly understand the meaning of this story, I suggest we have to do something uncomfortable and profoundly countercultural. We have to do God. You may remember the press secretary to a former prime minister responding to journalists' questions about the faith of his boss by saying, "We don't do God." But to understand the story of David and Goliath correctly, we have to do God. Otherwise, all we'll be left with is a secular story of the plucky underdog succeeding against the odds, or of good luck against the odds. And we don't actually need the Bible to tell us stories about human ingenuity and good luck. The story itself, as it is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, is not like that. Goliath, he appears to have an entirely secular frame of reference, but David doesn't. Whereas Goliath says, "I defy the ranks of Israel," in verse 10. As far as David's concerned, it's not the people of Israel that Goliath is defying. In verse 26, David asks, "Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies, not of Israel, but of the living God?" This change of phrase is not accidental. David sees this not in terms of political or military incitement or provocation, but primarily as a spiritual affront aimed at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when facing down the great warrior, as reported in verses 45 and following, David shouts, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. David prevailed over the Philistine, we read in verse 50, with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand. He may have been a good shot with his sling, but even so, he had to do God in order to step out to battle without a sword. He had to know that the issue between him and Goliath was spiritual. And he had to know that the battle wasn't his to fight, it was the Lord's. If we ask whether David was conscious of taking a risk in going out to fight the Philistine without a sword in his hand, well, if we ask that question, the only honest answer is that we don't know. In this chapter, we're told what David says and what he does, but never what he thinks. There is a confidence in what he says and does, which reminds me of the confidence shown by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. You may remember they were hauled in front of King Nebuchadnezzar on the capital charge of not bowing down and worshipping the gods of the king. We don't need to defend ourselves in this matter, they say. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. I think David shows in what he says the same kind of confidence as that of Daniel's three friends. Not the confidence who knows of someone who knows he'll certainly get out alive, come what may, but confidence that the battle he is fighting is the Lord's and that the Lord will emerge victorious in the end. It's pretty clear from what David does that he is prepared to put his entire life at God's disposal. But putting your entire life at God's disposal and allowing him to do whatever he will with it, it's not quite the same as taking a risk. It depends on the trustworthiness of the God you are serving. I guess that if David would only have perceived a risk in refusing to play a part in that cause, either that or the concept of risk itself is one practically absent from the worldview of the Bible, in the same kind of way that the concept of luck is practically absent from the thought world of the Bible, one or the other. When we do God in the reading of this story, what is it that we read, if not a secular story of the victory of the underdog or a weighing up of the pros and cons of risk-taking in the abstract? Well, we're reading the story of someone who in just the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 16, had been declared king in God's eyes, had been anointed, but who at the same time was despised, scorned, and rejected. We read the story of someone who wins his victory just at the point where he seems to be about to suffer total defeat. We read a story towards the end of chapter 17 into chapter 18 of his people continuing a fight against an already defeated foe. In short, we're reading the history of our own salvation, just as surely as that history is told by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. Martin Luther, who sparked the Protestant Reformation and whose famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we'll shortly be singing. Martin Luther put it like this: when David overcame the great Goliath, there came among the Jewish people the good report and encouraging news that their terrible enemy had been struck down and that they'd been rescued and given joy and peace. And in chapter 18, they sang and danced and were glad for it. In the same way, wrote Luther, this gospel of God, or New Testament, is a good story and report, sounded forth into all the world by the apostles, telling of a true David who struggled with sin, death, and the devil, and overcame them, and thereby rescued all those who were captive in sin, afflicted with death, and overpowered by the devil. The story of David and Goliath is not a story of courage for us to imitate, a story of ingenuity for us to aspire to, or a story of luck for us to marvel at. Let's leave those perspectives to those who refuse to do God. At its heart, this story is one of salvation, for us to praise God for. Our role in the story is not that of David, the anointed one of Israel. It's of the ordinary people of God, the soldiers who stand and watch the battle fought on their behalf. Soldiers who are fearful at first, then amazed, then joyful in the victory of their unlikely champion. Soldiers who then continue the fight against an already defeated foe. Every day, whether we're conscious of it or not, we're engaged in a battle with the forces of sin, death, and the devil. If we were to rely on our own strength in this struggle, our own courage, our own ingenuity, our efforts would be futile. Yet we are not alone. Jesus Christ, the champion of heaven, has gone ahead of us and struck the decisive blow against these malign powers. Slowly but surely, their grip is loosening on the world. And today and tomorrow, by his Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is and will be beside us, around us, and within us, to enable us to continue to fight against these defeated foes in the knowledge that the battle is the Lord's. As it is in the letter of the Romans, so it is in 1 Samuel 17. This is the story of our salvation. As we have heard, let us now sing the story of our salvation. Let us hear it again. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the salvation the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So let's sing now that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Would you please stand?